Jensen, and I'll just be part of a panel. One of the things we're convinced of, though, as we begin this session that I just want to, before I open in a word of prayer, is that we believe the genius is in the room. Many of us are wrestling with these issues, reflected by the contrast of ideas that you see up here. And in light of what Tim has challenged us with and our biblical responsibility to care for widows and orphans, how does that interact with this organizational mission that all of us are committed to of win, build, and send, and the power of Holy Spirit, seeing the name of Jesus loved and honored and bowed before in every place in the world? And so many of us, and I know many of you, have been wrestling with this kind of tension. And Martin Luther used to say that whenever you're wrestling with ministry, you climb up one side of the horse and you fall down on the other side of the horse. And this issue particularly is one of those issues. Carl Henry says that the God we serve, the God we love, is a God of justice and a God of justification. And getting the balance between those two is never easy. We always go up one side of the horse and we fall off the other side of the horse. And so today we want to just wrestle with that together. And first off, we want to just sort of begin to acknowledge the tension that exists in our own heart when we see the organizational mission that many of us left hearth and home to give our lives to, of winning, building, and sending, of Christ-centered leadership, of going to the places of the world to make sure that Jesus is known and loved and adored in all of those places, to get as many people into heaven as possible. And at the same time, to recognize in the Scripture's emphasis upon that heaven might be brought to earth, that we're about a message of justification in which people are declared righteous, but we're also about, God is, and Tim clarified it so well for him scripturally, that God is also about setting things right. He's also about justice. And so how do we climb and ride this horse as an organization? We haven't figured it out. We're wrestling with it. And we want to kind of walk you through three ways in which we're thinking about it. First off is to acknowledge, we'll spend some time doing this in a bit, we want to acknowledge the tension that exists in our own heart. When we read the Scriptures, when we see the 200, 2,000 verses on the poor, in the Scriptures, when we read justice, when we see Jesus' personal ministry of preaching and teaching and then helping and healing, you know, how do we, if we are going to be people who truly know Jesus, you know, if we're going to build movements everywhere so that everyone knows someone who truly follows Jesus, what does it mean to be truly a follower of Jesus? And so we're wrestling with that tension as we build movements everywhere. So we want to acknowledge that tension and kind of get it to the surface. And then maybe, and this is in the middle and kind of the largest section of our time, we say, okay, what do we do with that tension? How do we deal with that tension in our own heart and mind? Maybe that tension can actually help produce a better model of ministry than we've been exercising, okay? Models of ministry, you know, are not reality. They're just our best approximation of reality. And so maybe the tension of these issues that have been brought to the fore this week, in particular, and they've been, you know, in your hearts, many of your hearts for a long, long time, maybe that tension is actually going to help us produce better models so that the best of proclamation and justification and the best of justice and demonstration come to the fore in models of ministry that help us change the world, which many of us can remember Dr. Bright's call, come help to change the world. I know as a college student, that's where God got my heart. So let me pray. Then after that, we'll go through a little exercise in the middle. I forgot the third point. Third point is what we'd like to do is get the best ideas. Some of you have already been implementing this. Some of your ministries have already been seeing success, and there are ideas out there that everyone needs to hear. So we want you to be willing to just kind of share, and so this will be kind of free flow. Rebecca said at the end of the meeting, if you were today, you know, my very favorite person other than Charles, I'm sure she meant, on staff with Campus Crusade is Chip Civic. He was my very famous roommate from years ago. But Chip gives leadership with WSN. And maybe you can just introduce the next person in line. And then Kerry Walker's on the national team. They're going to come out and work through this kind of acknowledging the tension. So you want to come now? I didn't pray yet, have I? Lord Jesus, we don't want to go forward on this. Riding a horse is never easy in ministry. And so, Father, I pray you'd help us learn today to discover new ideas, to create, even see new ideas. Father, pray you help us do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi, I'm Chip Civic, and I do have the privilege of working with Keith Bublow on the vertical team with WSN and run one of our Africa partnerships. Also am involved in this Good News, Good Deeds initiative in the campus ministry. And under this first point that we're going to work on here is acknowledging the tension that we feel. And we actually, Jay's done a great job of identifying a number of different tensions that we'll talk about. One of the ones is just simply the tension of accomplishing our mission among college students, if we're campus staff or whatever segment of society that you're trying to reach. And then, as Jay said, the weight of Scripture to follow Jesus into the margins and how in the world you put that together. And I can remember very vividly the very first time that I was faced with this tension. My wife and I had the privilege of being in the campus ministry in Thailand for 12 years, and for most of those years, we had a U.S. summer project that came from the U.S. campus ministry. In the first couple of years, we had the project stay in the CMA guest house. And there was this charming couple, the Carlsons, and I'm forgetting his name, Bonnie Carlson ran the CMA guest house, and she was very involved with some orphan work in Bangkok. And so she was very keen, as the Brits would say, to take our college students, you know, our summer project, to just visit these orphanages. And, you know, I just said, well, no. I mean, this project's only 6 weeks long, and we've got, you know, 1 week we're going to go up and show the Jesus film, and that means they only have 5 weeks on campus. And I'm here in a country that's 95% Buddhist and 4% Muslim and 1% other. Even the college students are in the never heard category. I want these students out here sharing the gospel message with these students every day that they possibly can. I mean, you know, I can't see how in the world going to an orphanage, you know, would fit into that. And so I just said no. But it produced a tension in me because I was also reading the Bible all the time. I had a goal every year that I still have, and that's to read through the Bible every year, and I hardly ever succeed, but I get a lot of the way through it. And year after year, there is this weight of Scripture where there's so much in the Bible about the widow and the orphan and the poor and the needy and the sojourner and the prisoner and the naked and the hungry, and it just seems that, wow, you know, in whose lives Jesus is at work, they figure out some way to respond to that need. So I felt the tension back then. Since then, you know, and I just said no. But since then, I've found many ways to integrate, as we're talking about, to integrate these passions that I have to follow Jesus in the margins and to work with college students and to do it well. And we'll talk about that more later. But right now, we're just kind of talking about acknowledging the tension. And just want to let you know that, you know, we have felt that and still do, even though we're giving leadership this effort. I'm going to introduce Kerry Walker, who is on the national team for the campus ministry, to kind of continue this theme.
Kerry Walker on the national team as campus minister, but I speak as Kerry Walker. These aren't national team campus ministry thoughts. These are my own tensions that I experience as God is teaching me and growing me and challenging me. So this would be case in point. The other day I got my hair cut and dyed, and it's really black. That's just a side note. It wasn't my preference. But I was sitting at this particular spa, and I've never had this done before, but in this particular spa, while your hair was being coated with dye, they had you put your feet in this nice soapy water, and you could soak it, and then you could put nice lotion in it, which is fabulous. I was really enjoying it. While I was doing that, I was reading a book for a graduate class I'm taking on global urban ministry, and the guy was talking about living in Lao, California, which is where the highest percentage of people live under the poverty line. So I just kind of thought, wow, this is really an interesting tension. I'm in a spa, getting my hair dyed, soaking my feet, reading about this guy that he made a statement that said, I just realized I needed to move in where Jesus lives. And I was like, wow, that's quite a bold statement. My point in saying that is that I have tensions in my heart and mind about what kingdom work looks like and what it means. And as we listen to Tim Keller, I bet you have tension. And I just want to say that's really good. And that I'm grateful I'm going to take this class on global urban ministry, because at the least, God will grow my heart for him and my understanding of his heart for all people. And so I went to an International Justice Mission global prayer gathering in the spring, and I had the privilege of lobbying in a bipartisan way on Capitol Hill after that global prayer gathering about getting government funds for sex slave trafficking. And it's a longer story, but the woman who did the training for the lobbying was, as she was being introduced, I thought, if I knew anything about powerful lobbyists on Capitol Hill, I bet I would have heard her name before. Because her resume was a mile long, and she was really significant in the Bush administration giving money to AIDS in Africa. And after she did training, which was fabulous, she was spunky and delightful, and she worked full-time at IJM. And so afterwards, I just went up to her and I said, Holly, would you tell me your story? She said, sure, I'd love to. She said, you know, in 1996, I was as liberal and left as they could come. And she goes, I'm still liberal and left. And I was an atheist. And I had seen so much pain in the world. I had adopted a perspective that either there was a God or the Holocaust didn't exist. But I knew enough about history to know that the Holocaust existed. She goes, I was so shut down to the reality that there was a God, let alone that he was good and personal. Then she said, I met Gary Haugen, who, if you know anything about International Justice Missions, founded in an IJM. He has his undergraduate degree from Harvard. He has his law degree from the University of Chicago. Brilliant man who was part of the government work in Rwanda when the genocide happened to investigate that. And God used that time in Rwanda to soften his heart and to help him grapple with the tension that you and I are grappling with as believers. And out of that birthed IJM. She said, Gary Haugen came to me in 1996 and said, Holly, what do you think about starting a Christian organization? And he explained his dream that God had given him for IJM. And she goes, I think that's fabulous. Like, Christians won't listen to me, but they'll listen to you. If we can get them on board in this, this is great. She said, then what I watched happen is some of the most brilliant people I had ever met. Because Gary said to her, Holly, it's not that God doesn't care and God isn't showing up. It's that God's people need to show up in those places. And she said, I began to watch some of the most brilliant people I'd ever met go into some of the darkest places of the earth, the jaws of evil, and I began to watch God work to set people free. And I began to believe, I think there might be God. She goes, that's the first thing that happened, and this is a quote. The second thing that happened, she said, is I realized that I just said, Jesus, if you're really real, will you help me not be such an asshole? And so God was showing up in her life and convicting her of sin. That's what she was really saying. And through that process, she came to Christ. She had been a Christian a year and a half. This was in March, a year and a half. IJM hired her because she's brilliant and she understands lobbyist work on Capitol Hill, and she's doing a fabulous work for God's kingdom. This is why I tell you that story, because I know, I work with campus ministry, and I realize not all of you do, but I know that college students today really value authenticity. You got to be the real deal in your character, and you got to be the real deal in living out what God has put on your heart. And so I just walked away, and again, as I help give leadership to campus ministry, Jesus, how can we bring the tension of these realities together to create movements where the wind builds in DNA is steeped in everything we do, and that we really lead out of our mission objectives, and for the campus ministry, we reach lost college students. And while we do that, that we go, come with us to the marginalized and the poor, and in the process, tell people about Jesus. So the tension is really real, and is to be embraced, and that's okay. So, and now there's an army. You're experiencing tension right now. Jay left us. Am I introducing somebody now? Jay left.
Yeah, what we'd like to do, because we are going to put, whoops. As Jay walks in, he's going to put, he's going to take over here.
Okay. Had to lay the hammer down over there, but anyway. They were very gracious.
Is that justice or amnesty or compassion?
I'm not sure. Wasn't very compassionate, I know that. But anyway, no, it was fine. They were very gracious over there. So, I'm sorry I missed the end of yours, Carrie. Thank you for sharing. As you can, you know, one of the things we want you to do now, we want you just to think back over your staff career. Think back over the passages of the scriptures you've studied, for the ministry you've taken place in, and just think through those moments in time when you sense this tension, okay? We want to spend this first moments just acknowledging this tension, you know, between a God of justification and that powerful message that we've been declared righteous, and a God who really wants to bring change to the world and transform not only people's lives, but communities. And just kind of huddle up, 2, 3, 4, whatever you want to do, and just say, oh, I remember this. Just like Chip was sharing, I remember this tension, and I felt uncomfortable about it, okay? Now, I saw on Twitter, if you've been following Twitter, and they were commenting on groups like this that divided up into small groups, and the Twitter comment says, I wonder how many conversations in these small groups are actually about the subject that the guy who asked them to put them in the groups were actually talking about that. So try to kind of just, we'll just do this for 3 or 4 minutes. Just, I want to get those tensions out. So ready, set, go. Turn to some folks. Say, oh, I felt the tension here. If you were talking about the tensions, maybe, you know, just the buzz in the room sort of indicates that maybe, hey, you've experienced this in your own staff career. And I want to just, you know, give you some of you just a chance, kind of 30-second like popcorn, to say, oh, I experienced tension here at this point in my staff career, and just voice those for the whole group. And just raise your hand, I'll call on you, and just pop up. We just want to do this 30 seconds. We want to just get some of these ideas out on the whole room. So who'd like to go first? So this exposure to the city and the needs of the city, kind of, and as we go after cities as a ministry and unite together to go after some of the largest cities, this is an issue we'll face. This is a horse we'll have to ride. Yes, ma'am. I think that's, yeah, no, that's great. I think that one of our tensions, particularly the younger generation, sort of see this naturally. You know, many of us have been around evangelicalism. You know, many of you younger staff obviously see it as well. But we face this tension of this having this organizational DNA that we're highly committed to. You know, we don't want to fall off on the wrong side of the horse on this deal, but recognize that there's, you know, God is a God of justice and justification. So how do we wrestle with that? Yeah, you had your hand up. Kind of a tension that I felt just in looking at these issues broadly is, you know, the statistics, I think, you know, maybe it's 2 billion, maybe 3 billion. 3 billion people in the world live on less than $2 a day or $3 a day, depending on what statistics. But let's say half the world lives on less than $3 a day. And as an organization committed to the Great Commission, we have to, if we're going to believe God for reaching the world with the gospel, we're going to have to learn how to cross that socioeconomic barrier. And if we do stuff and we never cross that barrier, how can we equip people for a lifetime of ministry to go after the 3 billion people on the other side of that socioeconomic divide? So that, to me, just is kind of a logic tension that I feel when I look at the statistics, and I know God's heart for the world, and He wants us in every place, in the biggest cities of the world, making real changes. We've got to be trained and developed how to do ministry across that socioeconomic barrier, across the ethnic barriers, across all those barriers. And if it's not part of our DNA in doing ministry, we're going to be hamstring our students and our those who are 100% sent out of our ministry. Yeah, go ahead. Right. That's great articulation, and it's also a good segue to the next point, but I saw your hand before I thought about that. So did you want to say something? Yeah.
I think.
Yeah. Good. The whole long-term thing is a, you know, real challenge for us. Let me just segue into the next point. And all of this is built, you know, this next point, this has been helpful to me and to some of us as we've been thinking about the tension between these what appear to be opposing ideas. There's a little book, business book, called The Opposable Mind, Winning Through Integrative Thinking. I just encourage you to pick it up and read it and walk through that. And basically, he uses the illustration. falls apart, but let me just explain the illustration. He says that, you know, one of the things that we were created with were opposable thumbs. You know, an opposable thumb, not opposable thumb, you know, an opposable thumb, which meant our thumb could touch our other digits, our other fingers. And because of that opposable thumb, we could use tools, we could write, we could play instruments. If we didn't have, just imagine playing the piano without a thumb, it's probably possible. But because of the thumb and this ability right here, it gives us this unbelievable capacity to create, to use tools, to make music. The only problem with that analogy is that apes have that same thing and they don't do any of those things. But his point is that one of the things that we can learn to do is when you see two things that are opposing, you apply what he calls integrative thinking. And let me just introduce these notions. I just put this up just to kind of walk through this idea of integrative thinking. Integrative thinking is the ability to constructively face the tension of opposing models. Okay? So rather, our minds are made typically to think the simplest way. It's either or, not both and. Both and causes tension. It's harder to figure out. So it's easier for us to choose on one side of the horse or the other than to ride the balance. Integrative thinking, however, in leaders, is this ability, instead of choosing one model at the expense of the other, integrative thinkers generate a creative solution of the tension in the form of new and better models. This new model contains elements of the individual models, of each individual models, but is superior to both. Okay? Integrative thinkers, I love this line, become model creators, not model takers. Okay? Become model creators, not model takers. So in other words, when we face a decision between two options, we don't immediately default to choosing between the two options. We hold them in tension. We put them, even though they appear to be opposing, in our minds, and we wrestle with that tension to come up with a new and better model that includes the best of the other two models and actually is a more creative model. So it leads to what I think is a sense of creative thinking. You know, it makes us deal with this tension rather than just, you know, simplify life by choosing this is what I'm about. Okay? And this is why I think this process is helping me to wrestle with this sort of tension. How do I deal with this fact of the justice and the great and powerful message of justification by faith? How do I wrestle with that? And it's easy to say, well, we're just going to fall on one side or the other. But what Tim was trying to say is that's not the option we can choose. We got to figure out how to ride this horse, okay? Which forces us as leaders to enter a process of integrative thinking. In other words, force yourself to hold in your mind those two what appear to be opposing ideas and wrestle with them and see if there is a creative solution. So what I like to do is just give you an opportunity to practice that. And here are a couple tensions that I just, you know, as part of my own thinking and wrestling with, okay? We are, you know, for those of you in the campus ministry heard Mark, we are committed to Christ-centered leaders and laborers for a lifetime, okay? How do we wrestle with the idea of leaders and marginalized? Some of you mentioned that, okay? So that's one option. How do we deal with leaders and marginalized? The evangelism, social action, how do we deal with the tension between those? Justice, advocacy, awareness, relief, development, reform, in the words of Tim Keller, okay? Another kind of tension just in my own study of movements is how do you deal with short-term urgency? You know, people are dying of AIDS every day and they need to hear the saving message of the gospel versus long-term cultural change so that people in the future don't die of AIDS, just to kind of one example. How do you change the system? How does the church bring justice to a system so that the systemic injustices go away rather than just short-term urgency, get as many people saved as possible? You've got to wrestle with those tensions, okay? Spiritual movements, and this may be a false dichotomy, spiritual movements or kingdom building, okay? Spiritual movements or kingdom building, okay? And justification or justice. And let me just throw another one just off that came to my head. One of the things when we work with movements, often we describe movements in sort of a an organizational model. The number of people that have trusted Christ, the number of small groups, the number of churches planted, the number of new locations we get to. Okay, that's sort of an organizational definition of movements. In history, in a lot of the research on movements, movements say you need to do that organizational analysis, but you also have to ask the question of a sociological evaluation of your movements. In other words, does culture change? Okay, so you have, what's that? I'm sorry, I held it down here, it fell down. Sociological or a numerical organizational definition of movements when you see it happen versus culture change. In other words, you can have a lot of people indicate decisions for Christ. In Rwanda, for example, I was in Rwanda recently before 94. You have a lot of people indicate decisions for Christ, but there's no culture change. So in 94, you have this massive genocide that takes place between supposedly Christian neighbors. And so that tension. So what I want you to do is go back to that same group you were in. Choose one of those, okay? And one of those tensions, and just say, okay, if I can't exclude one or the other, I've got to do both. How would I do it? Okay? Come up with some creative solutions to how I might stay true to leaders, but yet care for the widow and orphan. Okay? Or one of these other tensions. Okay? Ready, set, go.
Maybe you found it hard. Maybe you found it intriguing. I'm not sure which one you found it as you try to force yourself to entertain both ideas at the same time and to wrestle with. And hopefully you came up with some creative ideas. I mean, we just did this for 10 minutes, you know, with your staff team or with others. You could invest a long time of sort of dreaming on these opposing ideas. And you'll probably face other opposing ideas in your own ministry, global versus local, all of those kinds of things. This process might help you, rather than easily defaulting to one or the other, you might find a better and more creative solution by holding both of those things in tension long enough to kind of draw out the best of both and maybe come up as model creators with new models of ministry that might help us to be more effective in what God's called us to do. So what I would like to do now is just kind of, those of you who took leaders and marginalized, if you would just maybe share maybe a couple of ideas of how you kept both together and came up with maybe a solution to resolving that, a creative solution. So did some of you do the leaders and marginalized? And if so, would you mind sharing kind of what some ideas you have? Which is beautiful, picking that particular example, because two of those people who served the widows and made sure they weren't overlooked were Stephen, the first martyr, who's all chapter 7 proclaimed boldly the message of Jesus, and scriptures describe Jesus stood up, was standing at the right hand of God when Stephen, the first martyr, and the other one was Philip the evangelist. So you have Stephen and Philip both coming out of service ministry. One of them is the first martyr for his faith, the first witness. The other one becomes Philip the evangelist. And so that's a kind of a great place to kind of wrestle with that tension. Good example. So we might actually, by embracing the marginalized in our thinking, and we might actually ignite the passions of leaders in our community we haven't even thought would, you know, because they have, God has put a passion in their heart for that. Good.
Uh-huh. I think this goes a long way.
Well, I think it's good, and it's, you know, many of you within the campus ministry have heard this 100% sent, this all callings call, recognizing that God has given passions to a lot of people. We want to keep them in the fight for the rest of their life and acknowledge and bless those passions. I mean, I just been part of Faculty Commons for the last couple of years, and as a former professor, you know, I'm just starting to exercise this sort of challenge to professors and Christian professors. And some of you may have an opportunity to talk to Christian professors and just say, assuming, you know, and I just say, I assume that, you know, as a Christ follower, you know, everything belongs under the umbrella of the Lordship of Christ. Maybe God gave you that passion for that discipline that you study. You're the worldwide expert in cement so that you could change the world. You know, and when we acknowledge those passions in people, we may draw out these leaders, and they may not be a part of our organization, but as Steve said the other night, we're about building the kingdom. not just our organization. So other ideas on any of these tensions? We can, Adam? So we may discover leaders where we didn't expect them to be, and it might overcome some of this prejudice we have against the poor or races or whatever. When we discover, get involved, we're actually going to raise up leaders. And just a plug for Friday, next Friday. Carrie has been in long conversations with International Justice Mission, as she shared. I don't know that you mentioned your seminar on Wednesday, next Wednesday. We're really actually working for a partnership between IJM and Campus Crusade and exploring what that may look like. We don't know, but we're wrestling with that issue. So if you'd like to be part of that, Carrie and others will be leading that. Okay, other ways. I'd be real interested, because this is a personal one of my kind of, how do we do short-term urgency and long-term cultural change? I mean, how do you, if you put both of those together, are there some creative solutions? Any of you tackle that? I've given some thought to that. Uh-huh. Any others? Thoughts? One of the things, just in Faculty Commons, those of you who are, again, excuse me for referring just to campus ministry folks, is Faculty Commons. As faculty have been brought up under the umbrella of campus ministry, and as you've heard over the last number of weeks, and hopefully the word's getting out, that, you know, to create Christ-centered students and faculty, that part of the challenge of that, I think, on the local ministry, and I think this may be good for all of us, is that with students, we can think of scope as to the next place. They're short term. But now with faculty, we have to think of scope not only this way, but in multidimensional ways. In other words, faculty are staying long. They're part of the community, of the campus. And so we got to think about the next place and going deep. And maybe that'll help us, because it's forcing us to do those kinds of things. And even with faculty, if they're really, really good in their discipline, it might actually affect 100 years down, you know, the thinking about that particular discipline as they live under the Lordship of Christ. So some of those things are, you know, another way of kind of seeing the tension and holding both and seeing the benefit of both. Okay, I'm going to, who's up? Spud, are you up? Spud Sanders, Director of City Focus for San Francisco, and he'll introduce Charles after, as we transition to this third point.
Pulling both of them. Okay, thanks, Jay. I've been loving the conversation. For the past 10 years, this is the first year that I've been the City Focus Director for San Francisco, which basically means that I coach all the leaders in the San Francisco Bay Area. We actually have a city team in San Francisco that are doing this very exact thing. That's their warp and their woof of their ministry, is to combine good news and good deeds in everything that they do, basically. I just wanted to share a couple of stories, because we're going to move to ideas now. And so I wanted to share a couple of stories. One was on the long-term cultural change. I've been at Stanford for 10 years now, and the first day that I stepped on campus at Stanford, we went into Stanford's private, so we went into the Dean for Religious Life on campus and had a meeting trying to introduce ourselves, share a little vision about what we're going to be about on campus. Had just graduated from Talbot Seminary with a master's degree in philosophy of religion, and we're just excited to be on campus at Stanford. And the first words out of her mouth were, "Welcome to Stanford. You're one step away from getting kicked off of campus permanently." And we're like, okay, well, you know, how do you respond to that? And we said, well, we'll try to change that. And that was from circumstances that just got kind of blown out of proportion. You know how things go on campus. And so we're going to try to change that. And I've 2 years ago, I sat down with a dean for religious life who's a new dean, but it's taken 10 years. And I said, my wife and I are kind of thinking that we probably won't be at Stanford for very much longer, maybe not even this year. And because I'm working on my PhD and we're going to do some other things. And he said, well, how can we keep you on this campus? And I just got a call right before I came out here. From the Northern California ACLU, wanting to have me sit on a steering committee for Proposition 8 in California, because the Dean for Religious Life recommended me as a person that could add some diversity to their steering committee. And so I'm going to be I'm out here and on vacation, so I can't be at their first meeting. But the lady's like, can we just keep you on our list? So when we have other ethical issues come up, can we consult with you and maybe have you on some of these steering committees? And I said, sure, I guess that would be an interesting experience. So that's kind of an answer to long-term cultural change, but it goes back to what Tim has been saying and what we've been talking about is that, the way of Jesus is as important as the truth of Jesus. And sharing and doing good deeds on campus, even today when people are wary of Christians and our propositional truth, that propositional truth comes in more delicious packages when it's accompanied with caring for people. And so when this tension really hit home was one of my most colossal failures on staff. It still is my most colossal failure, and probably one of my biggest successes at the same time. There's no Campus Crusade for Christ at Stanford, except we have a small presence with the athletes. But it's as a result of this decision, basically, and is we tried to form a partnership with four other Christian groups on campus, two churches, one other parachurch group. There's 28 Christian groups on campus, and there are 6,500 undergrads. So that's a lot of Christian groups for a little bit of undergrads. We, all four of us, met on the same night at the same exact time. All four of us had students bouncing around. They were dating each other in each other's, all that stuff. And we had great relationships, so we decided, let's do a formal partnership. And that formal partnership, we took 6 months to meet together, pray about it, like, how is it going to work out? And it's just like you're engaged, everything looks great about the other person. We formed the partnership, and now you actually have to make decisions together. And so we were working on our campus plan, and these other groups wanted to do more social justice, and we wanted to do more evangelism. And how are we going to incorporate those two together? And how are we going to, this partnership is getting off to a little bit of a rocky start here. And so I just tried to figure out, how can we incorporate some social justice into our campus ministry model? And so I took the evangelism model that we have in the campus ministry and the different modes of evangelism, and I said, I think we can do social justice projects in the community and natural mode of evangelism. And our students can invite their friends to be a part of this project. And so our first project, have you seen the show Extreme Home Makeover, that show? Our first project was trying to do an extreme home makeover. And so we consulted a social worker in the poor neighborhood, poor community, right across the interstate from Stanford. And we consulted with the social worker, got this lady's name, worked with her. She was a diabetic, had lost both legs, had not been out in her backyard for 2 years because she was in a wheelchair and her doors were too small for the wheelchair to go. So we were just going to do a few things, some landscaping, try to break open the door a little bit. The community got so excited that it was literally a home makeover. It became an $80,000 to $100,000 project, and we raised it like that. We probably had a little too much money. We completely made over her house, her backyard. She could roll her wheelchair down her ramp of her deck and underneath the garden so she could reach the gardens. It was so impactful in the community that, and with our supporters, that it just took on a life of its own. It's now its own organization with its own board of directors, and all we have to do is join with it whenever they do a project. They've redone three schools in East Palo Alto now, and now the city council of East Palo Alto fast tracks all their building permits because they think they're just doing such a great job. So that tension, trying to fit that in there, and then our students did actually invite the other student, their friends, and we had a few non-Christians that came and participated with us. So it's just a great opportunity to see kind of how the broader scope of the kingdom of God could fit into our narrow calling in Campus Crusade and our mission in Campus Crusade and move forward. So I have a lot of other failures and things that I could share, but Charles, why don't you come up and share?
My failures.
Yeah, share your failures. And then we're going to have a little discussion of different ideas because we're going to try to generate a few ideas here.
Well, there's a... We were talking up here, some of us who were facilitating, and a couple of people have shared that they've done this. How many of you have ever had a student or somebody involved in your ministry come to you and want to do something more holistic or compassionate, and you told them no? If you did, just raise your hand. Okay. Put your hands up high. I mean, and I think it demonstrates the point that, you know, we really have had some struggles with those things over the years. What can I add to what has already been said? A couple of things. I will say this, that as Campus Crusade for Christ wrestles with what it means to reach out to the growing diversity, ethnic diversity in this country, I know there are at least two, perhaps three, ethnic audiences for whom this issue is a very vital and vibrant issue. For those of us in the impact movement, over the years, just realizing that if we're going to be serious about engaging the emerging generation of leaders, we just can't step over our community and go to the world. That was not going to be acceptable. It wasn't something that people were willing to engage. A lot of my folks, my friends who are working with Destino, would say a similar thing about the Latino communities in this country. I'll say communities because it's not one. There are different cultures. But most of them have a very keen and acute sense of connection to their families, and because of that, to their community as a whole. And so the idea of reaching leaders, whether it's students or business and professional people, to reach other people like them without having a component of what you're doing that addresses the needs in the community, I really think sets us up, Campus Crusade for Christ up, in the long run, to become the marginal, because you're kind of existing on the edges of what is really on the heart of the people you're trying to reach. And one of the ways I think that manifests itself is that those of us who come from minority communities are often challenged or sort of imbued with this sense that we're being empowered to lead so that we can help lift the community as a whole. And there are a lot of factors in this country that dull, blunt, or seek to obliterate that mindset. And, you know, it really becomes very quickly about one's career or one's possessions or one's prestige, all of those sorts of things. And, of course, the idea that you're being empowered to lead so that is a very biblical concept. You know, Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required, and that we're all stewards of the opportunities that God has given us. And I think building that into our process of leadership development, as we disciple people, as we help them to be followers of Christ, is a very significant and valuable thing. Because that principle of stewardship isn't just about our stewardship of the gospel itself, although that is clearly our responsibility, but it has to do with everything in life. I loved what Dr. Lorenzen said when he talked about professors recognizing that the passion they've been given for a specific subject matter, maybe in fact so that they can become the solution to a major problem that exists in our society, and in that way become stewards of the manifold grace of God. And you all heard the adage, I don't know who said it first, that people don't, especially when you're dealing with underprivileged communities, and oftentimes when you're doing things cross-culturally, that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I really believe that that principle describes or defines what the next generation of apologetics is going to look like around the world. That the idea of being able to argue for the Christian faith on an intellectual, academic, philosophical, theological level, while that's important, I don't think it's often where people are living. They really want to know, does your faith cause you to care about other people? Does it cause you to have compassion for those who are in need? Or are you like the parable of the Good Samaritan, the one who is so religious that you walk by those who are in need. And so, I think the credibility of our message really is wrapped up in this. The last thing I'll just share is some ideas about things that we have seen happen. I love and a lot of you all were part of this, both the tsunami relief, which I was not a part of, but then when Hurricane Katrina hit and folks got involved in what was going on in New Orleans, you've heard people talk about the idea of bringing non-Christians with them in the process. And when we began to mobilize through Impact, African-American students in particular to go down and be a part of that, it was we had some debate internally about, you know, well, we have these other ministry initiatives we were going to be doing, and if we go do that, we won't be able to do this, and what's going to happen there? Well, it turned out that as we went, I mean, there were a number, I don't know what the percentage was, maybe 10 to 15% of the people who showed up were not Christians. And so there was evangelistic opportunities right there. And I don't know if you've been, some of you are in campus ministry, you know, trying to do evangelism on campus in March, April is kind of hard. But there were these abundant opportunities to share our faith with the people there as they watched our lives. So that was a very significant and valuable thing. And Impact, some of y'all know Impact's gone through a very difficult year financially. It's been a real challenge for us. And so you might think that this would be the year that people who've been serving with us as interns would say, oh, we're ready to quit. See you. I'm going to grad school or whatever. But the six Impact fellows, who we call our interns fellows, who finished their second year all came on staff this summer. And I asked them, hi, Priscilla. Here's one of Becky. I asked them not long ago, how many of you were a part of what went on at during Hurricane Katrina, you know, our Hurricane Katrina relief? All six of them had participated in that outreach during the spring or summer of 2006. And so that's just a bit of an apologetic for I don't believe it hinders our ability to mobilize laborers for the harvest. I think it actually enhances our credibility in the process of doing so. I think my job now is to open up the floor for you all to share ideas, stories, materials or resources for blending both approaches in the process of building movements. So if you have some of those, why don't you share them with the rest of us? Yeah, so it's an example of doing something that involves people who are not necessarily believers, but in that process they get exposed to believers, which creates opportunities for the gospel to be communicated.
Yeah, and it's also a social...
Yeah, I think if I'm to summarize what you said, it's just that there's a tension that we feel, that you feel, because of it's really almost a socioeconomic reality that a lot of times those of you whom you are serving, I mean, you're serving them because you have something they don't have. That's kind of a given. And so how we approach that is an issue because it can become a thing where we boast or take pride in what we have, and it almost becomes a condescending process with those with whom we're engaged. And so I think that's a very real tension. I have another comment to it, but I see a hand over here that looks like it wants to respond to what you said. Yeah, I think that's a good perspective. That's really, I think Tim Keller spoke about that as well. People who have a lot, who understand it's being given by God, realize that what they have has been entrusted to them for the benefit of the community. But I would say, though, for me, maybe I'm just talking about myself. I think more of the challenge is to put myself in a situation where I'm confronted with my own tendency to pride and arrogance and feeling like I have something to offer, as opposed to insulating myself from those situations by just not engaging the needs that are out there. So I think we probably do better if we allow ourselves to get in those situations where our attitude of superiority or pride is exposed, even if it's to our own hearts, so that the Holy Spirit can deal with that in us. Otherwise, I think the tendency is to kind of shy away from it because we don't want that exposed. We'd rather kind of stay in our comfortable position where we can enjoy whatever it is that we have and not actually engage those who may be in a position of greater need than we are in one area or another. I think I'll take a couple more questions, and I'm going to give it back to Jay to wrap things up.
Guys, I hope that you'll continue this discussion and you'll practice some integrative thinking as you go about it. One of the things that we're trying to do within the Good News, Good Deeds initiative, real quickly, let me just give you a website. We really would love to capture these ideas of how you're blending passionate proclamation and compassionate demonstration of the gospel. The website is extendingthekingdom.org. We have some book recommendations there. We have some resources. We have some links to Bible studies. We really want to fill out that site, and we'd love for you to give us your stories, and you can just email them to me. My name's a little bit easier than Chip Savick's to spell, but not much. Okay, I'm at uscm.org or at facultycommons.org. J-A-Y, Lorenzen, Lorenzen. Okay, Lorenzen. If you just email me your stories, resources,
links. We'll try and get those out, and if every once in a while there's a place where you can sign up for an RSS feed or to get whenever something's posted there, you'll get it in your email. It's extendingthekingdom.org, extending all lowercase, all one word. Now, just one parting comment. Many of you remember Amazing Grace, and you remember the scene when Wilberforce is sitting with Hannah Moore and Thomas Clarkson and many of these others that were at the heart of the abolition of movement, all of them committed Christ followers. And Wilberforce is in that period of decision, do I serve God or do I stay in Parliament and go after the issues of the slave trade and injustice? And he's trying to decide, which one do I do? And Hannah Moore says, we humbly suggest that you can do both. And those of us on this panel, when it comes to passionate proclamation and compassionate demonstration, we humbly suggest that you can do both. Let me pray. Father, thanks for these times. Thanks for these great ideas. Thanks for these men and women. Help us to ride the horse, not to fall off on either side. And we'll give you the honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.